When I first began to date a beautiful girl named Maybelle Annandale, our dates were characterized by lots of prayer together. And she's one of the first women I ever prayed with, and to be honest, her southern voice and her heart for God absolutely captured me. And then we got engaged, and she was in graduate school at the University of Georgia. I was on campus crusade staff at Auburn University. And months before our wedding, we started a prayer list because we were going to move from Atlanta, Georgia, where we got married, to Portland, Oregon, where I would go to seminary. And that prayer list became very specific. We prayed that we would both find jobs so we could pay our way through seminary. We prayed that we'd find a place to live, and we got very specific. Lord, we don't have much money, but we know you're our Heavenly Father and you care about the details of our life, so we're praying we can find an apartment near the seminary for $100 a month per less. Now, or less. This is in the 70s, folks, so that was somewhat reasonable. And young people, this is before cell phones and emails didn't exist yet. So we prayed near the seminary, $100 a month or less, that it would have a front porch, it would have a fireplace, a bay window, and a study, and be fully furnished, because we had nothing. So, we get married, we've been praying for months, we arrive in Portland, Oregon, we spend our first day looking for this answer to prayer, and we're very disappointed, didn't find anything close, had dinner with some friends, went back to the seminary parking lot, very discouraged. And Maybelle pulled the paper out one more time, and it said, apartment, $89 per month. And I said, that's got to be a flea trap. And she said, we've been praying. Let's go look. The owner of the apartment took us to this fourplex. Top right-hand side. This fourplex was on the edge of a classic community with tree-lined streets and rose gardens, right on the edge. We walked upstairs, big front porch, walked inside, fully furnished, fireplace, bay window, study in the back. And we went, whoa! It was a thrilling answer to prayer that God gave two young people. And that became a part of our story, that God answers prayer. The thrilling thing was to take our two sons in their teen years to Oregon and say, that's the apartment. That's what we've told you about all these years. Now, through the years, we've prayed over many, many things, seen hundreds of answers to prayer, but we still have many areas where we're not seeing answers, and we're put in the waiting room. And what I've discovered over the years is that our prayer kind of ebbs and it flows. We go through seasons of lots of intense prayer and then kind of cools off and lots of intense prayer. Can you identify with this? Do you ebb and flow in your prayer life? Here's what I discovered as I meditated on 42 years of marriage and praying with her. There's one common denominator. When this one thing is in place, our prayer life takes off every single time. And it's not having bad stuff. I know that's what you think I'm going to say. That's not it. I'm going to talk about that one element. When that's there, our prayer takes off. I'm going to talk about that today in Daniel chapter 9. Because Daniel chapter 9 is about prayer. The reason I've titled this message, Persuaded to Pray, is because you're going to get a model of a classic prayer that was interrupted, answered instantly in an amazing way. But we want to back up and say, why? Why was Daniel so motivated to pray? Now, as I went through this chapter over and over, one dominant theme became crystal clear. And when you see it, I want you to say it. Knowing God through His Word. Hello? Knowing God through His Word. Persuades us to pray. Say it again. Knowing God through His Word persuades us to pray. I found that's the common denominator. when we're in the Word of God and we truly know what this God we're talking to is like, we are persuaded to pray. And if you've lost your fervency in prayer, go to that. Get back in the Word. Show me what the God I'm praying to is like. Help me be captured by that. Then you'll have a fervent prayer life. Now, as we go through this, we'll see Daniel, who's very motivated to pray, and we're going to discover that what motivated him to pray is that he saw God, and he saw God through his word. So let me use an analogy when we study Daniel chapter 9 that is full of detailed, complex prophecies. Daniel 9 is like the Grand Canyon. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? I've been there twice, and the first time I took my son to ride mules to the bottom, it took 6 hours on a mule to get to the bottom. Spent the night. The next time I walked around the rim with my wife. She didn't want to ride a mule to the bottom. But think of the Grand Canyon. Picture it. When you see the Grand Canyon, it's beautiful. And when you first walk up to the edge, it's so massive. I mean, this thing is 277 miles long. It parts 18 miles wide and 1 mile deep. We were made to behold a great beauty. And the ultimate beauty is God. And His creation reflects His character, and that awes us. Romans chapter 1 says, since the beginning of the world, His invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen through what has been made, so we're without excuse. What I'm telling you is Daniel chapter 9 is the Grand Canyon of God's character. Look behind the prayer, look behind the prophecy to the God that they're praying to, and you'll be awed, and that will motivate you to pray. For example, I heard about a family that went to the Grand Canyon, family with 5 kids in it. Dad had planned this vacation. They pulled up to the parking lot, the gravel parking lot. Family made their way to the edge, and they were, oh, my goodness. And then they looked around, and their little 4-year-old girl, where is she? She was back by the car, and she was fascinated by the colored rocks in the parking lot. And she didn't want to leave the colored rocks to go see the Grand Canyon. Sometimes when people approach Daniel chapter 9, and the detailed prophecies, they get studying the colored rocks of the details and miss the awe of God. And I hope that won't happen to us today. So that's where we're going. Daniel 9, knowing God through His Word persuades us to pray. Let's look at the prayer first and look at the first verse. Notice the timing. Very important. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel. Now, we know the date of that, and the context is that Babylon has just fallen, and the Medes and the Persians have just taken over, and Daniel is about to be right-hand man to the king. Now, Daniel chapter 6, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Notice chapter 5, verse 30 through chapter 6, the first two verses, the same time. Notice this. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them 3 commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. I'd never connected Daniel 6 in the lion's den and Daniel 9. They're at the exact same time, the first year of Darius the Mede. Do you know what that tells you? Now we know Daniel, who in chapter 6 prayed 3 times a day. And even when he knew they're going to throw me in the lion's den if I don't quit, he wouldn't quit praying. He would not stop. No matter what, I won't quit. Now you go to chapter 9, you know what he's praying. And you know why this prayer is so important. This is an amazing prayer that he's praying. Now, if you want a picture of a man who's persuaded to pray, you've got it right here. The question is, what persuaded you to pray like that? The answer is God's word. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. He had a copy of Jeremiah. He considered it scripture, the word of the Lord. And here's what he observed. The completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, fortunately, we have the book of Jeremiah in our Bible. We know exactly which passage he was looking at. There are two of them. Two places in Jeremiah the prophet said, you'll be taken into exile, you'll stay there 70 years. The first one is in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. These nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Hello, Babylon just fell to Medo-Persia. Daniel is in his 80s. He's putting two and two together. The 70 years, it's almost here. Verse 12. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans. I will make an everlasting desolation. Second passage he was reading was in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 and 11. Listen to what it says. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And then the next verse is often taken out of context, put on plaques and claimed. Here it is. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Listen, all of God's promises are for us, but they're not all to us. And that promise was made to Israel that when 70 years are up, I'm going to bring you back and I will bless you. But it's still a true statement for us. That's God's intent. Now, Daniel is reading God's word. He says, I see it 70 years. Babylon has fallen. I'm in a brand new empire. The 70 years are almost here. God's word compelled him to pray. This prayer he is about to pray is a model prayer. It's instantly answered. God comes and hears this prayer. So we ought to study this prayer a little bit, and it's long and it's complex, so let's simplify it with three words. Confession, consequences, compassion. Say that with me. Confession, consequences, compassion. The first thing you see Daniel doing is confessing the sins of his people, and 35 times he identifies with them. He says, we have sinned, our sins, our iniquity. Now you're sitting there saying, well, Daniel, you're a godly man. Why are you confessing? He's confessing on behalf of his people, but we get an insight here. Daniel's not comparing his life to other people. He's comparing his life to God. Therefore, I'm a sinner, and I am pleading God for mercy. He's confessing sin. He also deals with consequences. God, you're a God who keeps your word. And your prophets and Moses warned us over and over and over for hundreds of years, if you do not repent, you're going to be taken captive to Babylon. You're going to stay there 70 years. I'm telling you in advance, repent or this is coming. Now Daniel is in captivity. He's in exile. He's saying, God, it's our fault. You kept your word. You've disciplined your people. Now here's where we're going to stop and put ourselves in the story. The whole book of Hebrews gives you a pattern of how God disciplines his children, which is modeled for us right here. It's very consistent. Old Testament, New Testament, God never changes. Here's what you see in Hebrews. There are five warning passages. Ask yourself where you are. First warning passage says that you begin to drift. You stop praying. You're not interested in seeking God. You're just kind of drifting. Not rebelling, just drifting away. No fervency. You never stay there, because once you drift away from God, you go to the second stage. You become deceived. You start believing lies. And now instead of the Word of God, the world begins to feed you lies, and you believe those lies. But you never stay there, because the next thing you do is you become dull of hearing. God's Word bounces off of you. You're not hungry for it anymore. It's dry cereal. You're not hearing from Him. But you never stay there, because then you move to becoming defiant. You have areas in your life where you say, God, don't you touch that. I'll do what I want to do. I don't want to hear from you. And you're defiant. But you never stop there, because the last stage, severely disciplined. That's exactly what you've got in this chapter. Israel was in exile. They went through the five stages. And we ought to stop and say, so where am I? If you have started drifting away from God, then you hear God's Word today, and I'm telling you, it ought to compel you to repent and pray, because God doesn't change. He keeps His Word. He disciplines His rebellious children. We've just stepped into the Grand Canyon now. Now you see what God is like, and it will compel you to seek His face. Now, we said the prayer is about confession, consequences, and then compassion. Here's the best part. Daniel, in his prayer, zeroes this prayer in. Through all of this, he finally gets to his request. Look at verse 16 and following. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and our iniquities, our fathers, Jerusalem, your people have become a reproach to those around us. So now, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his supplication. For your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. And here's the key phrase. We are not presenting our supplication before you on account of any merit on our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. Take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city, your people, are called by your name. The whole basis of his prayer is, I believe you're a compassionate God, you're tenderhearted, and for the sake of your name, hear and answer this prayer. Now, God had already said 70 years, it's almost here. Daniel did not say, God's going to do what God's going to do. He said, I'm praying, because God works through the prayers of his people. Now, step back and look at the Grand Canyon of God's character. It's already told us that God is in control of history. God is a God who reveals himself. He's a God who keeps his covenant. He's a God who disciplines his children. He's a God who's compassionate. Come to him and talk to him. Now, there's an immediate answer to this prayer. It's astounding. Look at verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, he hasn't even finished his prayer. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom had been seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Remember in Daniel 6, he's praying three times a day, paralleling when they're offering offerings. This is about 3 p.m. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding, and I want you to underline verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." Did you see it? I'm answering and I'm coming because from heaven's perspective, you are highly esteemed. Now, if you look at that word, what it literally means is desirable, precious. I know what you're thinking. Good for Daniel. But is that the way heaven views me? Are you a believer in Christ? The answer is yes, yes, yes. Write down Hebrews 10:14. Hebrews 10:14 is an amazing verse. By one sacrifice, Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, by one sacrifice, He is made perfect forever those who put their faith in Christ. You, believer, are precious in the sight of God. Ephesians chapter 1 says, if you're in Christ, you're the beloved. Do you realize that if you're in Christ, God loves you and delights in you just as much as He delights in Jesus? Do you believe that? Do you know Romans 8 chapter 1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ? Colossians 1 says you are complete in Christ. Now here's why we don't pray. I don't like talking to people that don't like me. How about you? And a lot of you think God doesn't like you, or you're on His hit list, or I'm not sure how He feels about me. No wonder we don't pray. But what if you actually believed it? From heaven's perspective, believer in Christ, precious in our sight, delight in you, highly esteemed, come, our arms are open wide, want to hear you. Would you pray? Of course you would. Now, where do we learn that? God's Word, back to our theme. Knowing God through His Word persuades us to pray. And this is a beautiful picture for us. At Cherrydale, when you join Cherrydale, you make a covenant. We're welcoming 19 members tonight. Don't miss tonight. We're going to vote on our bylaws and constitution, worship, Thanksgiving, welcome new members, important night. But you make a covenant. And there are four marks of discipleship you agree to follow. Do you know what mark number one is? Personal devotion. Do you know what that means? I covenant with this community, I'll be in the book, I'll be praying every day of my life. And this theme we want to drive home. Knowing God through His Word persuades you to pray. I pray to God, starting with me, will be a prayer-driven church that will move ahead on our knees. Today we're celebrating 20 years Christ Community Church was planted. Behind that, so much prayer. Today we're seeing thousands of people come to Christ among the Kalal in India. Behind that, lots of prayer. Every Sunday, we get on our knees and pray as a church to emphasize prayer. You turn in prayer requests. Every Tuesday, we cover you in prayer. Every meeting we have starts and ends and is saturated with prayer. We meet every Wednesday morning to pray with pastors from across this area. That's breaking out all over the metro area. We have prayer teams that'll be here when we celebrate communion. Between every service, every week, prayer teams. We want to be a prayer-driven church. And are you praying at home? Do you pray with your wife? Do you have a prayer list? Would your kids pick up what our boys picked up? They actually thought every family went around praying all the time because that's what their family did. And then they got out and said, "That's an unusual family." It shouldn't be unusual. We should be prayer-driven. Now, that's the first part of this chapter. Now we're going to flip it, And we're going to go to the answer to his prayer, the prophecy, in verses 20 to 27. Gabriel shows up. He's going to give him an answer. And folks, verses 24 to 27 are called the backbone of biblical prophecy. He is going to be given a revelation shooting into the future, and we're going to learn some amazing truths. Now, let me say this about the passage. Through the centuries, lots of debates on interpretations, many books written. Let me tell you what all of the interpretations of those who believe this book have in common. And this is the Grand Canyon. They all believe there's a real God behind this. And he's holy, and he controls history, and he came in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And these things were literally fulfilled. And prophecy, you can trust this book. We all believe that. So we're going to walk through this, and you can remember the 70 weeks and what we're about to say with four words. The words are period, people, purpose, plan. Say that with me. Period, people, purpose, plan. Period of time, the people being addressed, the purposes, and the plan. Let's start with a period of time. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. 70 weeks. The word week in Hebrew is literally the word seven. When we say a dozen, everybody knows that means 12. When they heard seven, it meant seven units of seven. Seven units of something. So what is he saying? 70 weeks. 70 times 7 equals 490. 490 units of what? Days? Months? It's years. Well, how do we know it's 490 years? Here's how we know. What was Daniel studying? Jeremiah. And what did it say about years? 70 years. He's already got years in his mind. In 2 Chronicles, it tells us that they went into exile because every 7 years, God said, let the land rest. And for those many years, they never did it. And he said, because you disobeyed me, for every 7 years you disobeyed me, you're going into exile 70 years. He's thinking years. And if you made it months or days, it makes no sense. But when you put years in here, you're going to go, whoa! This is a detailed, specific prophecy. Now I'm back to the Grand Canyon. God predicts the future and fulfills it literally. Now it's important to know that these 490 years, he breaks it down into three segments. You'll see the segments starting in verse 25. For you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and 62 weeks, that's 434 years. It will be built with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then you've got one last week, period of 7 years. He mentions that down in verse 27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week for 7 years. So keep in mind the time. 490 years, broken into 49 years, 434 years, and 7 years. Now the people. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Who is that? The Jews and Jerusalem. He is talking about the Jewish people and Jerusalem, their city, and that's what the 490 years are about, the Jews. Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells us God's plan for Israel in the past, in the present, and the future. Know this, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, the church is a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. So this is about Israel and their history 490 years. Now the purposes. Six purposes during these 490 years. Look at verse 24. To finish the transgression. Let me ask you a question. What is the sin of Israel? They rejected their Messiah. Finish rejecting him, because Zechariah 14 says they're going to see and believe. To finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin. What sin? The sin of rejecting your Messiah. To make atonement for iniquity. Who's going to make the ultimate atonement for sin? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Has that happened yet, folks? Doesn't look like it with what's going on in Paris, does it? Everlasting righteousness will be brought in when? When Jesus comes back and the 490 years have been fulfilled. To seal up vision and prophecy. Now, the canon of the Bible is complete, but have all the promises and predictions of the Bible been fulfilled yet? No. When will they be? When Jesus comes back and rules the world. And to anoint the most holy place. So you've got those purposes. You've got the period of time, the people. That leaves the plan. And the plan is in verses 25 through 27. I want to first of all give you the big picture, and then we'll walk through it one step at a time. The big picture in verse 25 is going to tell you there'll be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. That's verse 25. Verse 26, the Messiah will be cut off and Jerusalem will be destroyed. And verse 27, I believe, shoots into the future. Hasn't happened yet. The last 7 years, when the Antichrist shows up, makes a seven-year covenant with Israel, breaks it in the middle, brings in the abomination of desolation. Christ comes back, judges him, and sets up his kingdom. Now that's what we're going to walk through quickly. Verse 25. Look at what it says. Then, in verse 25, so you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It'll be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. 483 years divided into two groups, 49 years, 434 years. What kicks it all off is when a decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the city. Now, there are four decrees in the Old Testament. Three of them related to rebuilding the temple. That was Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes in the seventh year. Only one decree by a king, Artaxerxes, in his 20th year, who said, I want to rebuild the walls, rebuild the city of Jerusalem. We happen to know the exact date of that decree. One of the best known ones we have. You'll find it in Nehemiah chapter 2. You remember when Nehemiah went before King Artaxerxes? He said, Jerusalem is desperate, let me go back. He made a decree, here's the resources you need, go back, rebuild the wall, rebuild the city. That started the rebuilding. That was the kickoff of this decree. We know the date, 445 BC, March the 14th. That's where you start. From that decree, then forward, until Messiah. Now we're going to know exactly when the Messiah shows up. He has already come, we know in advance. Now, with this decree, when you shoot it out and you look at the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the walls were built, the city was rebuilt, but guess how long it took to totally rebuild the whole city? How long do you think it was? 49 years. Exactly what we have here. Now you got 434 years left, And so if you project those out, where does it take you? Now, here's where the debate comes, so listen very carefully. Sir Robert Anderson wrote a thick book, which I've read, called The Coming Prince, and here's what he did with this. First of all, he said, when you study the Bible and other ancient cultures, they dated the year by the moon, not the sun. That gave them 360 days. That's consistent through the Old Testament. And they had a month for 30 days. You put that all together, covering the leap years, project it out. Guess where it brings you? It brings you to the spring, April 32 to 33 AD. Do you know what happened then? That's when Jesus Christ mounted a donkey's colt and rode into Jerusalem and proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. Do you know what Jesus said when he came in on the triumphal entry? He wept over Jerusalem and he said, if you had only known, if you had only paid attention, you would know this is the day of your visitation. You missed it. Daniel had made it crystal clear, this is what's going to come. So the 483 years from Messiah, from that decree till Messiah comes. Now verse 26, look at what he says. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Do you see the markers? After the 483, Messiah is cut off. Crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And a prince of the people who is to come, the Romans and a prince, they're going to destroy the temple and the city. Do you know that was literally fulfilled? And did you know Jesus made a prophecy related to this? Jesus in Luke chapter 19, 43 to 44 says this, not one stone will be left upon another in your city. The enemy will surround you, set up an embankment, destroy the city, and totally wipe it out. And that was literally fulfilled in 70 AD under Titus, the Roman general. There's the prophecy. Now, when you go to Daniel 9 and you see this, and you're an Orthodox Jew, the light ought to come on. The Messiah has already come. And that Messiah was Jesus Christ. And he was cut off. And Jerusalem's been destroyed the very date when all of this was announced in advance. There's a man named Leopold Kahn who grew up in Hungary. He was training to be an Orthodox rabbi. And as he grew in his knowledge of the scriptures, he began to study Daniel, which they urged him not to study. But he did it. When he was 30, he moved to New York because his rabbi said, you might find the Messiah there. He moved to New York. He was walking down the street and he saw a sign in a little group meeting, and the sign said, Jews welcome at our Bible study. So he went to the Bible study. They gave him a New Testament. They began to walk through the scriptures. Studying Daniel chapter 9, he was convinced the Messiah's come, that's Jesus Christ. And then he launched what is come known as American Board of Missions to the Jews, which is today called Chosen People Ministries. This text convinced him. Now to go to verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of that week, 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Look at verse 27. He will make a covenant with the many. Who are we talking about? Israel. A covenant for how long? 7 years. And what will he do after 3.5 years? He'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And it gets worse. On the wing of an abomination, he'll make desolate. Whoever this is bringing in awful things to the Jewish people. Now, I believe that the last 7 weeks are way off in the future. They haven't come yet, and I believe this is about the Antichrist. Here's why I believe it, along with J. Vernon McGee, David Jeremiah, and James Boyce, and many others. Here's why I believe it. In Matthew 24:15, Jesus said, quoting the abomination of desolation. You remember last week we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes, who sacrificed a pig in the temple, and it foreshadowed the coming Antichrist? That offering in the temple, setting himself up as God, is called the abomination of desolation. Jesus, in Matthew 24:15, said, when you see the abomination of desolation, when that Antichrist sets himself up in the temple as God, puts an end to the sacrifices, you run for your life, because all hell is going to break loose. The last part of the tribulation is awful. But how will it end? The one who makes desolate, wrath will be poured out upon him. Who is going to judge him? Jesus Christ will come back and judge him. Now listen to what Jesus said in Luke 21:24. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Do you know what the times of the Gentiles is? It's what you're living in right now. We are living in the times of the Gentiles. It's the church age. And then in this mess we're seeing all over the world, and have you noticed, with all of the conflicts, what is the noose around the neck of the world? What are all the nations deciding about? How do you think about Israel? That's what the Bible says will happen. Suddenly, Antichrist will step on the scene, make a covenant, be a peacemaker, and then after 3.5 years, he'll break the covenant, he'll begin to persecute people, and Jesus will come back and destroy him and bring in his everlasting kingdom. That's the 70 weeks. Now, don't get stuck with the little rocks in the parking lot. Back up. Look at the God we've just talked about. This is a God who's in control of history. This is a God who inspired his word. This is a God who gives you evidence it's true. This is a God who comes close in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a God who's not immune to pain. This is a God who says, I've got evil on a leash. It's in the cage of my sovereignty. When the world is going to hell, I'm still at work. You trust me. This is a God, when you get to know him in the word, you are persuaded to talk to him because he says, you are in Christ, come talk to me and advance my kingdom. Be about my work because I know what I'm doing. Now, if you stay at the Grand Canyon, you'll be awed with this God. And you can't help but be a person of prayer. Amen? So we are going to be a prayer-driven church. But what'll do it is seeing Jesus in this word. See what he's really like. And when you understand all of history is moving to bow at his feet, you'll want to join him in his work. You'll want to be on his team. I'm telling you, I told you this last week. Life is like this. Every day of your life, you got track one. You're in a fallen world. People are being slaughtered in Paris, and it's getting worse with ISIS. It's a fallen world, folks. Don't be surprised. Track number two, God's kingdom is right there and he's building it. Hang on. One day this track's going to go away and all that's left is this kingdom. So which one are you lining up with? Amen? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its power, and that you know our hearts and you love us. And today is the day of salvation. So we come running to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin and rose again, and all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, and he is with us forever. We give our lives totally to you. Fill us with your hope. And all God's people said, Amen.